Thank you, Cody. Good evening. When Brother David asked me if I could occupy tonight, and I told him I could, one of the first things that came to my mind very forcefully was sin. And pretty quickly, that led me to something that I hadn't thought about in a long time, and that is the article on seven deadly sins. Now, that's not part of a quote for the Bible or the Book of Mormon. That's something that's been around for centuries, the seven deadly sins. Over the time, it has been known as capital vices and cardinal sins, but it means the same thing. And I did some digging into it. And I'm going to read you the seven deadly sins. And then, in one way or another, I'd like to comment on each one of them. They're pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. Nice academic words. But the thing about those words are, what they really do is address principles. They don't address things specific. There's a lot of different ways you can apply any of those things. When they recorded Leviticus and Deuteronomy, one of the passages in both of those books, in the subtitles in my Bible, started off with the blessings of obedience. And that was about 10 verses. And then the rest of that chapter was the penalties for disobedience. And that's about, I don't know, 40 verses or 50, 40 verses, 30 to 40 verses. To understand sin, well, sin is just disobeying God. It's just that simple. You know, you can dance it around it any way you want to. It's just disobeying God. So what is it that we can do to disobey God? And why did I bring up those two subtitles, I guess you'd say? And they're worth reading, really. But each one of them starts off, basically, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, and then it goes on from there. So it tells you that if you don't obey the statutes and the ordinance of the Lord, you're going to disobey. And when you disobey, things don't work. So what is it? What are the things that God wants us to obey? Well, the short answer again is everything in creation, because he not only created everything, he created the the instruction manual for each statute and each ordinance. And they're brought out again and again and again in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Book of Mormon. And they're really brought out in the Book of Mormon. You get down to the penalties for disobedience. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, then you have the results of disobedience. It's about three times longer than the obedience list. If you will not hearken, I'm going to read a little bit of the disobedience thing. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, that ye break my covenant. I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint you over terror, consumption, and a burning og that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And it just goes on and on and on about your lifestyle. And it goes on for, like I said, probably 30 verses. And it gets pretty specific. So it kind of helps us or behooves us to know what's disobeying God. When you get down to the blessings of obedience, it says this. And I don't think this is just rhetoric. I think there's some points to be made here. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And it goes on and on and on. Of course, everything back then, or most things back then, were agricultural, so that's what he's talking about. If you do your farming right, I believe in the Book of Mormon it says that you're supposed to cry in your fields, is the way they say it then. I used that sermon, that is part of my sermon one time in Calgill. That's all farmers up there. And I asked them, I says, anybody got an idea how you cry in your fields? No answer. So I asked Lauren when he was alive. This is back when he was alive, of course. I said, Lauren, do you ever cry in your field? He was, well, I don't think so. I says, you know, it tells you to cry in your field. He says, well, I've never had a reason to. What he didn't know was that Lauren was a successful farmer. And he cried in his field because he did the things that were required to get a good crop and to do the things that I just read about in the blessings of obedience, to get a good crop to sustain him for the rest of the year. That's a farmer. But that concept or that principle applies to every one of us in our lives. I don't care what our vocation is, what our careers are, what we do for a living, however you want to say it. If you do it wrong, you have consequences. If you do it right, you have consequences. And it's really that simple. But you gotta know what is wrong and what is right. One of the things that soured me on religion when I was growing up was how the officials in the churches that we belonged to, which was, oh shoot, they were in Missouri and Kansas and California at one time or another. And you would see them all up there in front being the epitome of holiness, I guess you'd say, or the rock of the gospel on Sunday. And then a lot of times you wouldn't know them the rest of the week. And that's what soured me on religion. It was because what they said in church and then what they did afterwards wasn't the same thing. I come to understand that some people in my family didn't catch that because they were so used to seeing it that way. And you could just ask for forgiveness of your sins. And for some reason, I just couldn't buy that, that you could just do that week after week after week. You couldn't go in and worship God on Sunday and then be a sinner again on Monday. You just couldn't do that. You weren't supposed to do that. I don't know that they knew. I really don't know that they knew. A lot of them. I'll give you two examples of how some people use their religion, how they think they use their religion for their soul salvation. When I was working, we got a call one night of a vehicular about, it was about midnight, down on Nolan Road with a disturbance. And I was a supervisor, but I showed up since it was going to be a disturbance. And when I get there, here's this car that's right up against the front end of another car. The tire tracks of the front car says that he backed into the car behind him. The couple, the elderly couple in the rear car were just sitting there dumbfounded. The guy in the front car was out on the ground on the pavement praying. And I asked him what happened, and he said, well, they ran into me when he got done with his prayer. And I said, no, they didn't run into you, backed into them. So he got down on the ground and started praying again. And what he was praying was, make that policeman see what I'm telling him. That was his prayer. Well, he had just come from some kind of a Christian youth thing, and he was all fired up. And what it boiled down to was that they had made him mad because he didn't go through the green light on time at the previous intersection at 40 and Nolan. And he started yelling at him, and they wouldn't stop. So he got in front of them and rammed them from the front. And then to make it right, he started praying. And he told me, he says, you can't arrest me because I'm praying. That didn't work. But even at the station, he was so adamant that I couldn't do anything to him because he was a Christian. And that absolved him from any wrongdoing. I had a neighbor. Or if you were anywhere close to him, you knew he was a Christian. All you had to do is listen to him. Had his own business. And apparently he had some guy, I think it was in Pennsylvania, that wasn't paying him for whatever he sent him, whatever he was selling. And he kept calling him. And I guess things got pretty contentious because one day he comes over to my house and he says, I need your protection. I said, what happened? He said, well, there's a guy in Pennsylvania that hasn't paid me, and I kept hitting him up for a payment. He was getting pretty short with me, and so I got pretty short with him and got to threatening him. And then I accidentally told him where I lived. And since we're both Christians, you need to protect me. And I says, well, I'll tell you what. I says, let me know what kind of a car he's got, and if he shows up, I'll call the police, but I'm not getting involved. He said, you have to. He says, we're both Christian. I says, no, I don't. And he couldn't understand that. That was those two people's understanding of religion. Do I do that? Yes. I don't do it that stupidly. But I tend to do that. How do I do it? I rationalize my actions. Oh, gee, God, I'm sorry about that. Just forgive me. That don't work. I found out that don't work. You don't do it in the first place. That's your responsibility. Pride is haughtiness or arrogance. I'm better than you. I know something you don't know. I want power over you, or I have power over you. However you want to say it, that's pride. Greed is nothing more than a desire to have more. That can get you just in all kinds of trouble. As a matter of fact, you can just about get in any newscast or newspaper that you want to, and you're going to see evidence of that. Wrath, hatred, or strife. How many times have I gotten mad at somebody more than I want to count? What do I got to do? I got to repent of my sins. And I got to mean it. And if it's profitable, which it usually is, I got to go to that person. Or else I just let it lie and let it heal. envy, jealousy, or contentious rivalry. That'll eat you up faster than anything else just about. There's more, I've seen more of that in my job, I guess you'd say, between the pride and the wrath and the envy than anything else, of how that destroys you while you're trying to destroy somebody else. But you're the one that loses. Lust, insolence, or unbridled desire. No self-control. Gluttony, that's personal. The lack of self-control. I'm guilty of gluttony. I started off as a farm boy, and of course back then, especially, everything was manual. So we had high carb meals and a lot of sugar that we could burn off. Then I moved to town. And even then the doctors would tell me, now you've got to adjust your diet and you've got to have exercise. And I didn't do either one because I really liked what I was eating. So over the years, I have built up what they call now an alcoholic, non-alcoholic fatty liver. Didn't hear anything about that 5 years ago. Boy, I know all about it right now because I got one. And I'm going to find out Friday just how bad it is. And it can kill you. It can either go to cirrhosis or to cancer. So we'll see what Friday brings. Sloth, laziness, sluggishness and attitude. I don't care. I'll do that tomorrow. Well, I don't need to fix that. I'll do that later. When things build up on you, sloth is just as deadly as anything else. Or, well, I'll tell you what. We're all aware of the Ukraine-Russian thing. And I've really been keeping an eye on it, and I've been trying to sort out what's there and what's propaganda. And there's a lot of both. But what I've seen with the way that Russia has been planning things and looking at things, they are the most slothful planning military you can get a hold of. And they're paying for it. Because they thought they could do that in 2 days. They honestly did, from what I understand. And now it's been 19 months, and they're starting to lose bad. And I've got a story in Alma that I can talk about in regards to that, because it's almost a mirror image. So how do we know what's a sin? How do we know what God has created for us, and if we apply it, we can prosper? And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about trust. I'm talking about integrity. I'm talking about respecting and having respect. People look to you for answers instead of expecting problems from you. That kind of prosper. And to me, that's a whole lot more important than money is. I don't know for sure, because I've never been one. But I've had people tell me that if you're going to make $1 million in today's day and age, you can't do it legally. Well, I don't know that to be a fact. But I know the first millionaire in the United States was during the Civil War, or the Revolutionary War. And he became a millionaire by gouging the Continental Army on gunpowder. And he sold it for a lot more than he was buying it for. He was gouging the Continental Army, and that's how the first millionaire came into existence. I think there's enough of that goes on in the news today that we can form an opinion on most of that stuff. I'm not saying everybody, but I think there's enough, especially if you're a billionaire. Yeah, there's no way I can see that. Of course, I'm not a financial person either by any stretch of the imagination. But what do we do in our business? What do we do in our personal lives? How do we treat our business partners? How do we treat our customers? How do we treat our vendors? How do we treat each other? How much of a profit do you want to make? How much of a profit would you risk your integrity for? These are all things, oddly enough, if you take and translate all of this stuff in this blessings of obedience and blessings of disobedience in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it addresses it. And I thought that to be pretty astounding, that we can make that relevant to today. So things haven't changed except us. What's your opinion of the electronic ministry in this country? I see some grins. They're supposed to be the epitome, to listen to them, they're supposed to be the epitome of being religious and be able to save your soul. And they're also some of the richest people in the world. There's one, and I can't remember his name, that was hitting his church up for his fourth jet, because the other three jets that he had wasn't big enough. Can't remember his name, can't remember the church. And there was a big flap in the news about him wanting his fourth jet. So they started asking other ministers about that, more of these electronic ministers. You ever heard of Kenneth Copeland? He's one of the stalwarts of electronic ministry, been there for decades. And they asked him about it on film or on a video, and his quote was, yeah, he needs it. And they said, why? They said, well, you have to get places further and faster and take more people. He says, and the other thing is, when you raise your hands to bless the Lord or to praise the Lord on a regular jet, people make fun of you. He says, and the other thing is, when you're trying to concentrate on your sermon, he says, people are always wanting you to pray for them, and that just really upsets your concentration. And that was his answer. No wonder less than half of the people will go to an organized church today. But over half of this country believes in God and angels. So that tells us something. And of course, the far left, the socialists and the Marxists, that gives them all kinds of ammunition. That religion is phony. That religion means nothing. And we know better. Joseph Smith knew that. Joseph Smith was told that. That's how long it's been going on. What was he told when he asked the Lord what church to join? Join none of them, for they're all an abomination. Should tell us something, unless we have the wrong agenda. We have a couple up in the Northwest, young couple, that was contacted by some people there in their community that were wanting to start a church, and they wanted this couple to to help them get the church started, get it established and everything. So they were listening to him, and they had a few meetings about it. And they weren't resisting anything, this couple wasn't. So finally they were given a book on, this is not your grandfather's offering plate. And that was the financial basis for why they wanted to start this church. And it was a book on how to make money for your church. And one of the first things when you got into it was, now you identify who your millionaires are in your congregation. And then you go to them with all these projects to help the kids understand about God. And I couldn't go any further. And they couldn't either. They told them no. They said, that's just not what the scriptures tell us. But that's what they do today. That's how things work today. And it's not something that's just popped up. It's been a long time coming. These blessings and curses, that really eats on me. It really honestly does, because especially the curses of disobedience, because like I said, it goes on 2 to 3 times as long as those obedient, or those, the obedience part does, the blessings does. And it really gets down to the nitty gritty on what you can do wrong and why it's not going to profit you. And I was really amazed at all of the things that I didn't know that I shouldn't be doing. And it had nothing to do with church. Well, it does have to do with church. Because it's your attitude and your behavior, your integrity. Are you a problem solver? Or are you a problem maker? How do you conduct yourself in church business? How do you conduct yourself in your private life's business? How do you conduct yourself in your social world? Who trusts you and why? Who doesn't trust you and why? There's a lot of things there. There's a whole lot of things there that, until I really started, what got me started on that was the Sermon on the Mount. Getting back to the Old Testament, because Christ kept going to the Sermon on the Mount and then going back to tell you what it was really supposed to be, and it was all in the Old Testament. I was always told, well, the Old Testament is just history. We got to concentrate on the Gospel, which is the New Testament. The only problem is Christ kept going back to the Old Testament. And then it finally dawned on me, well, it's got to do with personality. It's got to do with behavior. It's got to do with attitude. It's got to do with integrity or lying. It's got to do with being honest or stealing. It's got to be forgiveness or holding a grudge. And that's when I realized that I had to go back and start doing some reading. Well, when you get into the first 5 books of the Bible, first 5 books of the Old Testament, I've come to the conclusion that just about everything that's a statute or a commandment, God gave Moses to write down. And I mean just about everything that has to do with being alive and functioning. Some of it's couched in the ceremonies of the priests. Here, I'll give you an example of that. Leviticus, 7th chapter. Tell me what this law is. I'm at the 15th verse in the 7th chapter of Leviticus. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave anything of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder that it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it, and it shall be an abomination unto his soul. What law is that? That's a law. We all know that law. We all follow that law today. What is it? Now remember, back then there was no refrigeration. It's going to spoil by the third day. And if you eat it after the third day, you're going to get sick. Even down to things like that, it's all over the Old Testament. Some of that you got to ferret out, I guess you'd say, because it was part of the priest's instructions on eating their part of the sacrifices. But there's everything in there. There's everything in there. And I was really surprised at a lot of it. They didn't have charitable organizations back then, and they didn't have all of this stuff, which we do today. And I understand that, but see, the principle's still there. The thrust of the subject matter, I guess you say, is still valid. Because it's our attitude and it's our perception. It's the state, and I call it the state or the condition of our soul, that makes us what we want to be or what God doesn't want us to be. And of course, thanks to Adam and Eve, we don't want to be followers. We want to do it the way we want to do it. We want. That's the beginning of sin. I want. You can't pick a sin. You can't pick a crime that doesn't start with I want. I'm first, you're last. And that's about as quick a benchmark as I can come up with. Is how, what's my feeling about wanting to make a decision? What's making me do this way? Am I putting me first, or am I putting someone else first? It's a hard decision, it really is. Especially when you break it down to that element, I guess you'd say. Of how does all of this start? How did Eve start? That looks pretty good. Let's paraphrase. And it's been working ever since for Satan. Because we let it work. Who do you think got those electronic preachers and all of this? Who do you think? Who's the author of that? Satan. There's no way that you can get those people to say, I believe in God and mean it. And he knows that. So he takes doubt and hurt feelings and greed and pride. About half of those things are the seven deadly sins. And if you listen to some of those preachers, that's exactly what they do. Is if you give me your money, you'll be rich. It's that simple. They don't say it that way, but that's exactly what they do. So I'm going to go to Alma. Because if there's anything in the scriptures that to me gives the best example of all of the things I've been talking about, is the 21st chapter of Alma. The whole chapter. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do it. But it starts off with Alamakiah. And he decides that he wants to be in charge. He wants to be king, but he's not king. So he tries all these different subterfuges and murder and lying and cheating and stealing to come to power. And that takes up probably the first, let me see here. That probably takes in the first 122 chapter or verses in the 21st chapter of Alma. All of the things that Amalekiah did, all of the seven deadly sins that he committed, and he did to come to power because he hated the Nephites. You remember the Zoramites, the ones that says, only we can get up on the pedestal and be religious, you can't. But he even got them in on the thing. Verse 122 sums it up. And this is Amalekiah and the Lamanites drinking in with the traditions of the Lamanites, giving way to indolence, laziness, and all manner of lasciviousness, yea, entirely forgetting the Lord their God. And then he plots to attack the Nephites. And it goes on down to, and I'm going to start with verse 127. I'm going to read a few verses here. And now it came to pass, while Amalekiah had thus been obtaining power by fraud and deceit, Moroni, on the other hand, had been preparing the minds of the people to be faithful unto the Lord their God. Remember that phrase. He was preparing them to be faithful to the Lord their God, because it's going to tell you what he did. And it's not going to fit. Yeah, he had been strengthening the armies of the Nephites and erecting small forts or palace places of resort, throwing up banks of earth round about to enclose his armies, building walls of stone to encircle them about, round about their cities and the borders of their land, yea, round all about the land, all around the land. And in their weakest fortification did he place the greater number of men, and thus did he fortify and strengthen the land which was possessed by the Nephites. He prepared them for war. He was preparing them to obey the Lord their God, to be faithful unto the Lord. And that's what he did. Why? That's being warlike, isn't it? So is God or Jesus Christ, as they're saying, are they pacifists or are they peacemakers? What does it tell you that's going to be blessed? The peacemakers. What's a peacemaker? What's our definition of a peacemaker? First off, you're peaceable. It's got to start there. But then when it gets down to it, you can defend yourself. You don't like it. You don't want to do it. But if you have to do it, you have to do it. And thus he was preparing to support their lands, their liberty, their wives, their children, their peace, that they might live unto the Lord their God, and that they might maintain that which was called by their enemies, the cause of Christians. Now, today, if you're going to do that, you've got the Army to do that, you've got the Department of Defense to do that. And Moroni didn't. He had to convince those people to get their shovels out and their bare hands and do a lot of digging. Because the only weapons both sides had then was rocks and arrows. So that was pretty personal. That was pretty close up. None of these rifles that shoot a half a mile or missiles that go 300 miles. It's hand to hand. And he convinced them that they had to do it. What happens in this country today when you say you got to build up a defense for something like that? What happens? Well, first off, you've automatically got two different camps. And then you've got the news that makes a lot of money building up circulation, I guess is a way of saying it. And everybody's got their agenda. All these different camps have their agenda. You've heard it over and over and over and over. And it started with a Revolutionary War here. It started the same thing. It's not changed, it's just bigger now. To support their liberty, their lands, their wives, their children, their peace, that they might live unto the Lord their God, and that they might maintain that which was called by their enemies the cause of Christians. And then it goes on. And it talks about what happened when the Lamanites came down. And they pick the cities that they had whipped before, and they get there, and there's all these fortifications that they can't surmount. And when they finally did find one, it was a trap. And they were slain by the thousands, the Lamanites were. So Moroni did his job, but he was not a bloodthirsty person. That's just not military. That's called, what's a hard job? What do I want to stay away from? What do I not want to do? And why do I not want to do it? Or why do I do it? And does it fit the scriptures? Does it fit a personal urge? A personal fear? Maybe you want to make a name for yourself? I don't care which side you're on. It doesn't make any difference. Or is it altruistic? And does it fit the scriptures? Your reason for either being for or against it, does it fit the scriptures? And then, if it does fit the scriptures, does your behavior as a result fit the scriptures? Because there's an awful lot of things that are supposed to be right that are done wrong. You know, I'm against abortion, obviously. But I'm not going to go out here and burn down abortion clinics. That's arson. It's just that simple. And he tells you, there's several times he tells you in the New Testament to obey the laws of the land. But when you get into a situation like that, the law of the land is against abortion. Or it's against arson, I mean. So you got to pick, and you got to keep your mind screwed on straight, your head screwed on straight. And I found out a long time ago that if I have a situation or something that I'm in, and I don't know which way to go about it, well, okay, I'll tell you one. When I joined this church, conferences were 2 weeks long because of the fighting. And I already knew ahead of time that if I was going to join this church, I was expected to choose sides. And it was less than subtle, some of the things that I was told on choosing a side, I guess you'd say. Well, I decided that I was going to find out what the scripture said about it. And I sat here and I watched the arguments and I watched the tempers flare and almost the fists over issues within this church or beliefs within this church. And I watched the distrust and the splitting, the choosing up sides and all of this stuff. And so I really, really started looking in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, and I read and I read and I read, and about the third time I went through the Book of Mormon, it told me that I wasn't supposed to be contentious because that was of Satan. And that's all it said. So I didn't pick sides. And they both ended up mad at me. And I didn't care. Because I'd already been told what was correct, and I wasn't going to participate. I just plain was not going to participate. That's kind of gone by the wayside some. I still know there's a few people that are mad at me because of that. But I can't help that. I'm not going to choose a side and get mad and act like that. Because all I see on that is destruction of us. The destruction of us. And I don't want that. I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you here. It took 17 years after Martha and I were married before I joined this church. The reason I did it was that I didn't trust churches. And it took me 17 years to get it in my thick head that this church had the best chance of helping me out, of putting me on the right track. With all it's got warts and blemishes, I know that. But this was the best chance I had of learning how to cope with that kind of stuff. So I joined it. And I've gotten mad. And I've gotten discouraged. And I've listened to people one way or the other. One of the things that I just learned, I come to really hate when I was working, because there was times I had up to 3 to 4 meetings a day for a week at a time, and I got to hate meetings. And I learned the hard way that you gotta be hard-nosed at those meetings to get anywhere. And I have a heck of a time not being hard-nosed in a meeting, so I just don't like to go. That's my fault. And I'm still working on it. I know I go to retirement dinners. They have them once a month. And I sit and listen to these guys that have been retired for, from a week to 5 years. And I'm thinking, boy, those guys are cynical. Boy, those guys are nothing but suspicious. And I realized, well, I was that way once. So I hope I've come a ways, but I've got a long way to go. I really had to find out about the 7 deadly sins, more than just the 7 names. And then I had to find out what the Bible and the Book of Mormon says about them. And they say a lot about them. And there's a lot in there about disobedience that I didn't realize. How many of us violate the laws of God that has to do with ecology to destroy this planet? That's one of the hardest things to figure out who's right and who's wrong there is, because there's so much politics and money involved. But just about any other subject is the same way. We have gotten to the point in this world where you've really got to listen, and then you've really got to check your scriptures to see how that's addressed in there. And then you got to learn how to behave right when you're doing it, one way or the other. In Mosiah, And I've closed with this, and I've closed with this, and I'm going to close with it tonight. Chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 79. This is where the rubber meets the road. And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known, this is on page 214. And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and been taught all of these things, if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which hath been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord. And we're supposed to know what's of the Spirit of the Lord in this church. That's our responsibility. You do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom paths, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you, that the man that doeth this thing, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit, and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. What's righteousness? The definition of righteousness is to obey. That's all it is. Just obey the Lord. That's all it is. Therefore, the Lord hath no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. Therefore, if that man repenteth not, and remaineth and dieth an enemy of God, the demands of divine justice does awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which does cause him to shrink, doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord, and doth fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire, whose flames ascendeth up forever and ever. And now I say unto you that mercy hath no claim on that man. Therefore his final doom is to endure a never-ending torment. My stats are about 3-4 years old. But the last time I read or looked it up, on this earth, there's 108 people die a minute. And every one of them goes before God. So you're before God about a half a second. Now, how's he going to try you in a half a second? Therefore, if that man repenteth not and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice doth awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt. He turns your conscience on. And there's nothing you can do about it, because it's his conscience. It's his tool. I don't know if there's anything to it. How many times have you heard that when a person is dying, his life passes before his eyes? And you're reminded of the sins that you haven't been forgiven of. And there you are. So how do you get over that? How do you prevent that? Page 220. And again, this is verse 16. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins. You know how to repent of your sins? And forsake them now. Two parts. Got to change the way you think about your sin. Decide you're not going to do it anymore. And then to forsake it, you don't do it. It's that simple. Repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. You know, there's all kinds of instances, especially in the Book of Mormon, where it shows how people honestly repented of their sins and all of the anguish they went through. And it's not an act. It's not something that you do in 5 minutes. You got to realize what it is. You got to be sorry for it. And you really gotta be serious about it when you talk to your Father in heaven. And a lot of times, that's tears. Not false tears. Honest tears. And then, when you have your half second before God, you don't remember anything when he turns your conscience on. And you go on in. And that's between you and God. It's not between me and you and God. It's between you and God. It's between me and God. We read and we study the scriptures more than any, like I said, any church I've been in. Do we look for the truth, or do we read it to read it? Do we read it to show how perceptive we are, or how we can define things? Or do we read it to find out what we do right and what we do wrong, and how to treat each other, which is a big thing, on how to treat each other? That's each one of our personal ventures, adventures. Just to do that and to enter it. Thank you.